This is Acts 21, verse 3 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And since he would not be persuaded, we seized and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is God's word.
It's safe to say that most of us are drawn to the more exciting and extraordinary parts of Scripture, thinking of the Exodus, the numerous battles, the visions of strange angelic creatures, the miracles, the signs and wonders, the strange imagery of the apocalypse. If we're honest with ourselves, there are parts of Scripture that seem rather ordinary, to put it mildly, that don't grab our attention, that we are tempted to skip over. But the Bible itself tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired by Him, it's given to us in love for our instruction, our encouragement, so that we can not only know God and the plan of salvation, but be fully equipped to live the Christian life and do what God has called us to do. This means that all Scripture, even the genealogies, the sacrifices, and the seemingly random stories, have been given to us by God for a purpose. Our task as followers of Christ, with eyes to see and ears to hear, must give our lives to the study of God's word with patience and humility, relying on the Spirit to bring illumination and transformation as we read. Our text today is a great example of what I just described. Acts 21 now begins the final third of the book of Acts. It follows Paul on his trip to Jerusalem. It follows him through his arrests, his trials, his constant back and forth between different governors, and eventually his journey to Rome, where the book ends. It's a section of Acts that doesn't often get our attention. The beginning of the book kind of starts, it's like an explosion, literally, with Pentecost. And then there's like sparks and embers, and by the end of Acts, it's kind of ordinary. It's kind of an ordinary, we see the church growing, we see things, but it doesn't have the excitement that some of the earlier chapters do. But it has much to teach us about the Christian life. As we just heard, and as Paul says, all Scripture is given to us by God for instruction and training. What's striking about this often neglected portion of Acts is that there are significant parallels between Paul and the Lord Jesus. We don't see that when we don't read it. But if you think about it, Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. He traveled there. He was arrested. He was put on trial, tossed back and forth. He suffered, same as our Lord. So as we read the story of our Lord's trial and his suffering in Jerusalem, it would do us well to read Paul's as well to learn. So rather than skip over this portion of sacred scripture, I want us to look this morning at Paul's example of what it looks like to be an ordinary yet faithful follower of Christ. We've seen Paul do lots of crazy stuff, handkerchiefs that are healing people. He's causing people to go blind. He's raising kids from the dead. This chapter really has none of that. This is Paul on a boat, sailing. And he's meeting with people. We see that this morning. But in this text, we see that disciples of Jesus, like Paul, must be characterized by three things. There are probably more, but for our passage this morning, a love for the saints, obedience to God, and devotion to Christ. I know these seem pretty standard. It seems like Christianity 101. And you're like, I know that already. Give me something deep. Let's go to Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks. Maybe, one day. But with all the chaos and the contention that has filled our year, with pandemics and politics bombarding us, even on our phones now, probably as we're listening to this, it would do us well to redirect, recalibrate our thoughts on what God has said by his Spirit through his word. So first, let's consider Paul's love for the saints. When we look at Paul's journey here, Paul's journey to Jerusalem, as some of your Bibles might say, one of the things that stands out that's quite striking in this passage, although there's prophets and things going on here, it's Paul's constant fellowship with local churches, as well as we see the church's warm reception of Paul. Follow with me. I'm not going to go through all the verse by verse this morning. But as we see this, look through this passage with me. Verse 1, right off the bat, says that Paul had parted from the brothers at Miletus. If you look right to the chapter before this, this is when Paul was with the brothers in, from Ephesus, and they're crying and weeping. The word parted is a verb that implies separation made with difficulty. It wasn't just like he said, see ya. This was like, ugh, there was weeping and kissing and hugging and sorrow and embracing. And then after giving this account of Paul's journey by ship on the Mediterranean Sea, if you look at it, if you're thinking about a map, he's up here and in your view, he's traveling down the Mediterranean Sea to get to Jerusalem. That's what he's doing, following the coastal kind of path. We see him on this journey, but in verse 4, it says, having sought out the disciples, they stayed there for 7 days. And when Paul had to leave, notice in the next few verses, the whole church, women and children, everybody followed him to the boat to pray, to kneel, to say farewell. Then look at verse 7. This is brief. Paul greets the brothers at Ptolemais. He stayed with them for a day. Then in the next two verses, look what he does again. Arriving in Caesarea, once his boat hit the shore there, they met with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Remember who went with the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts 6, 7, and 8? He stayed with him and his family. It's kind of interesting. These details here show us this was probably 15 or 16 years after Philip got there from chapter 6 and 7. His unmarried daughters were most likely 15, 16, 17 in that age. It's kind of cool. And also, this is fascinating. Sidebar, this is a freebie. Luke here, the author, is meeting with Philip, who would have been a most likely a quite credible source for what happened at the beginning of Acts. It's kind of interesting to see Luke here is meeting with Philip, staying for many days, no doubt hearing about the Ethiopian eunuch, no doubt hearing about the gospel going to Samaria. It's kind of an interesting historical tidbit that's thrown in here. But notice here it says that they stayed for many days with this family in the church there. And then in verse 15 at the bottom, after they leave Caesarea, it says that some of the disciples in Caesarea went with Paul and followed him and brought him to this other guy, this early disciple named Mnason. who most likely live near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. This entire chapter is just riddled with Paul meeting, staying, fellowshipping with believers in different cities. Now, you might be thinking, great, that's cool. This shows Paul staying places. Wonderful. He needs to stay in a place. He knows somebody. Cool. So what? But think about what we know about Paul from Acts thus far. He was constantly visiting churches to encourage them, to exhort, to strengthen them. Look through every chapter of Paul's missionary work. You'll see that over and over. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says he wants to visit them so that he could be encouraged by them. In verse 4, I love that it says, having sought out the disciples. That's a word that means like diligently looking for. So he got to the city and had to find. He diligently searched for. It's the same word used in Luke 2, talking about the shepherds that went with haste to find Mary and Joseph. That same eagerness to find Mary and Joseph and the baby is Paul finding disciples in this city. That's a fascinating picture of Paul's determination to find this church and be with them when he didn't have to. Then we saw the last couple of weeks, Paul in Ephesus, spending nearly 3 years there, teaching publicly, privately, day by day about the gospel. That's what Paul did. When Paul was with disciples, he encouraged, he comforted, he exhorted, he preached. So in this passage, when we see this constantly, that he's with all of these disciples, these aren't just obscure historical details that mean nothing. They give us a glimpse into the love that Paul had for the church. Yes, I know on a surface reading, if you read just what's in the text here, if you read just this chapter, you don't see that. It doesn't say, and Paul preached the gospel to the saints in Ptolemais the night he stayed there. We don't see that. But it's not a stretch. It's not eisegesis. I'm not reading into the text. I'm looking at what Scripture has said about Paul and applying that to this passage. And we get this picture of his love for the saints. It shows us the hospitality of the church. Both Paul and the churches capitalized on opportunities to strengthen one another in the face of an uncertain future. They're praying on the shore. They're not waiting to pray on the Sunday morning only. They're finding any opportunity they can to gather, to pray, to encourage. And remember, Paul is the person who was actively involved in the persecution of these churches, most likely. Maybe even some of the members of these congregations. These churches in these areas started because Paul persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And yet these Christians welcome him with open arms. They let him stay with them many days, just as they had been welcomed by Christ. They pray, they bring strength and comfort. So Paul now is coming to these towns. He's seeking out Christians, no longer to kill them, but for fellowship. And churches hear that Saul, called Paul, is coming to town, and they invite him into their homes. That is how Christianity works. The question for us this morning, looking at Paul's example, is, having been welcomed into the family of God ourselves, having been welcomed into this family that's been bought with the blood of Jesus, do we have a love like this for the saints? Do we love those to whom we have been reconciled? Do we go out of our way to be with other believers, seeking them out? Do we capitalize on opportunities to strengthen one another? Does fervent prayer mark our relationships? Or is it something that we are obligated to do before we eat food, and that's about it? Do we welcome one another with open arms, despite our pasts, our sin, our failures, our differing opinions? Thankfully, I believe that God has been bearing this fruit in our church, this fruit of hospitality. It is beyond encouraging, makes me giddy, to see members of our congregation showing this kind of concern for others. But this text should still encourage us all the more to continue in this welcoming, this hospitality, in our prayer, especially, as Hebrews says, as all the more as we get closer to the day of the Lord. But not only do we see Paul's love for the saints, but we see Paul's obedience to God. While Paul's love for the saints is an important part of this passage, it's not the bulk of it. It's not the main idea. I would be remiss if I did not explain that, and I'd be foolish not to emphasize his love for the saints. But the bulk of this text is based around the warnings that Paul received in these two congregations at Tyre and Caesarea. These were warnings regarding his decision to travel to Jerusalem. If you remember, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. He had that offering of the churches to bring to the Jews from the Gentiles. What a great picture of the reconciliation between Gentiles and Jews. He wanted to be there for Pentecost, most likely to preach, most likely to evangelize, to encourage the believers. Yet there's these two warnings here about his journey to Jerusalem. If you look in verse 4, it says that the disciples in Tyre, through the Spirit, that's an interesting phrase, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting. Then in verse 12, when he gets to Caesarea and he meets Agabus, who gives him that prophecy, the disciples there, if you notice down in verse 12, it says, when we heard this, we and the people urged him. Luke himself and Paul's traveling buddies even chimed in here and were like, Paul, probably shouldn't go to Jerusalem, buddy. They probably weren't saying it that nice. They urged him. They were, and as we saw in verse 13, they're weeping. So this was a heartfelt, because they loved him. They warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is where this passage can cause some tricky issues, so we get to wrestle through this together. But it's not as bad as you think, especially when you look at context. Verse 4 is tricky because the phrase, through the Spirit, do you see that there in verse 4? Having sought out the disciples, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That's a notoriously strange phrase to interpret. When you take this verse on its own, it sounds like one of two things is happening. It sounds like Paul is deliberately disobeying the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem, because through the Spirit, the disciples were saying, don't go. Paul's like, if you notice in verse 5 and 6, when our days were ended, we left. So apparently Paul didn't listen to them, carries on his way. Or it means not that Paul was disobedient. It could mean that the Holy Spirit was mistaken in the guidance that he was giving the church and in giving Paul. Maybe Paul was supposed to go and the Holy Spirit got his story mixed up. That just sounds like blasphemy. I shouldn't even say that. That's just crazy. That's the point. Both of these are completely unlikely. I'm going to just venture a guess and say impossible. It helps us to understand the surrounding context to figure out what's going on here. What's going on? These believers are saying, don't go. Paul's going, I'm going to Jerusalem. What's going on? Well, first, I think verse 4 here is a condensed version of what we see in verses 10, 11, and 12. Look down there with me, please. While we were staying in Caesarea for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming to us. Listen to what Agabus says here, or what he does. He took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So when we heard this, the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Agabus here is prophesying that Paul would be bound by the Jews and delivered to the Gentiles. Agabus was like an Old Testament prophet. I think we met him earlier in Acts 12, I think, predicting a famine. Like, this guy's been around before. He was acting out his prophecy here. You notice he's kind of doing like an illustration. He's doing an object lesson. Kind of like the Old Testament prophets, Ahijah, who tore his garment when the kingdom was being divided. Jeremiah with his earthenware flask. Ezekiel building the little model of Jerusalem. All these Old Testament prophets kind of did these little plays to explain what's going on. Ezekiel lies on his side for like hundreds of days. Agabus is doing the same thing here. But did you notice what Agabus said? There is no command for Paul to obey in what Agabus said. Do you notice that? Agabus says, the Holy Spirit says you're going to be bound. Cool. There's no command for Paul to obey. In fact, Agabus doesn't even tell Paul something that he doesn't already know. What do I mean? Look back at Acts 20. his sermon to the Ephesian elders, or his speech. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. This is Paul talking to the people in another city. He says, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," meaning bound, like obligated. "Bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." Notice, what Paul already knew from the Spirit was that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be in some trouble. Agabus comes along and says the exact same thing. Hey, the person that wears this belt is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be in trouble. Paul already knew that. He's kind of like, thanks, Agabus, for giving me some more detail. With this in mind, the picture becomes a little clearer. Through the Spirit, through Agabus, the believers in this city, in these cities, knew Paul would experience suffering and affliction. They knew that. They heard Agabus say it. But what did they do when they heard that news? They took it as a warning that Paul shouldn't go. Do you see that? In other words, Paul was not disobeying the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was binding him to go. He was like, he had no other choice. That's what he was supposed to do. The Spirit wasn't mistaken, because the Spirit is God, and in God there is no lying or falsehood. What was wrong was the conclusion that the disciples made regarding Paul's decision. They had insight into what Paul would experience, but they misinterpreted it, thinking, if the Spirit says you're going to suffer, then that means you shouldn't go. You see that? Remember, these guys loved Paul. They knew the great work he was doing for the kingdom. They didn't want to see him go and face death. But if that's not enough to convince you, Luke himself provides the silver bullet, the nail in the coffin of the argument. He provides the key to this whole situation in his gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he was going to Jerusalem? He said, almost verbatim, what Agabus said. He was going to go up to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over and delivered to the Gentiles. Jesus also said he would suffer there and he would die. Paul doesn't die in Jerusalem, but Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer. Exactly what happens to Paul. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus when he heard that news? "Far be it from me, Lord, that shall never happen to you." Sounds like the disciples in these churches, does it not? And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of man. I mean, on the things of God, but on the things of man." From these parallels, that kind of makes the picture all the more clear, I believe. It's not that Paul was disobeying. It's that the disciples took the wrong conclusion from hearing God's will for Paul was to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be imprisoned. And they said, "Far be it. Far be it from you, Paul. What are you talking about? You're going to go to Jerusalem? You're going to suffer imprisonment and affliction?" Paul was simply following the footsteps of his Lord. Just as Christ Jesus went to Jerusalem, knowing it was the Father's will for him to go there, so Paul went to Jerusalem in obedience to the Holy Spirit, knowing it was the Lord's will for him too. Many commentators believe that this is kind of this section of Acts 21 is kind of like Paul's Gethsemane. Not that Paul is like Jesus. He's not Jesus, obviously. But it's that parallel, it's that temptation, it's that pressure to turn away. But what we see here is Paul's obedience to God despite the pressure to turn from the Father's will. While the believers were no doubt well-meaning, Luke is not saying that these believers were like sinning by doing this. They just were misinformed. They just came to the wrong conclusion. It seems like their counsel was based more on their fears, concerns, and misconceptions of God's will. They thought if Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and possibly die, this can't be God's will. For one, this assumes that the church can't survive without a special person or a particular hero. But the church's success doesn't depend on anybody but the triune God himself. Second, doesn't this sound like the temptations that we face as Americans today? If there is pain or discomfort involved, how quick are we to assume it must not be God's will? Praise God for the blessings that we have in this country. And I mean praise God. But boy, can our constitutional right to the pursuit of happiness really derail us from a biblical view of Christianity? It kind of gets us off the track. The Lamb says, follow me wherever I go. Heads down into a tunnel or to a cave that looks, it's actually a tunnel because of the resurrection. It broke through the other side. We see a cave and we say, are you kidding me, Jesus? The pursuit of happiness is going this way and Jesus is going this way. This is the temptation that we face. Paul's mind, however, was set on the things of God, not the things of man. He knew what he had to do. He wasn't going to let anyone change his mind, even his well-intentioned friends. The question, though, is how do we do this today? We are not Paul. We have not had the Spirit come down to us and give us directions to go to Jerusalem, I don't think. Just kidding, I know. This is different. It's weird. We don't have these prophets coming to us, giving us parables. I haven't seen Adam Ripley get up one Sunday and put his belt on his hands and saying, Pastor Matt's going to prison. Like that's not how God works today. So what do we do? For us, this means we follow the revealed will of God like Paul did, except the revealed will of God is found in Scripture. That's what we say before our sermons. If we are to know God, he must reveal himself to us. And the place he's done that is the Bible. For us, maybe this is literally going somewhere to serve in missions. Maybe it's deciding to stretch our budgets by giving a little more. Maybe it's having another kid it's fostering. Maybe it's being more hospitable to our church family, having to sacrifice commitments elsewhere. Maybe it means confronting unbelieving friends and family with the gospel. Whatever it may be, whatever we see revealed to us in Scripture, whatever God is leading us, and he does lead us as we read his word, as we pray. What we feel led to do through Scripture, may we find ourselves choosing to obey God and to trust him, knowing that he is with us. He is for us, and he is sovereign over us. What we also see here is kind of an interesting take on this. Looking at the disciples, this story also serves as a warning to us to never let our own fear of radical obedience to Jesus cause others to disobey God's will or dampen their determination to follow him. You see that? A good example of this from my own life. This is just my own life that kind of struck me reading this, was our family's decision to adopt through foster care. My wife was convicted through Scripture, through prayer. She had this feeling, this Spirit-inspired feeling that we had the means and the ability to do this hard work. My fear of radical obedience to the Lord tempted me to discourage her and dismiss this idea, all because I knew it would involve a load of suffering and discomfort. I told her it would be way too much, as if God wasn't going to give us the strength to do it. Now, understand this doesn't mean that everyone's supposed to adopt. That's not what I'm trying. No. That depends on your means and commitments in the season of life, sure. But it's fascinating, though. That's an interesting example of how our own fears and misconceptions of God's will can tempt us to discourage others from doing God's will, to keep us from doing God's will. Oh, this is going to have suffering in it. Are you kidding me? What do you mean I have to spend more time with Christians? That's taking up all my free time. Like, if we had that conviction, it would do us well not to dissuade others from following God's will. But finally, having seen Paul's love for the saints, his obedience to God, let's now see Paul's devotion to Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 21, verses 13 and 14 here, towards the end of our passage. After they urged him not to go up to Jerusalem, Paul answered, "What are you doing?" Meaning, why do these things? "Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready," that's the key word, "not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Verse 14 doesn't mean that they kind of gave up and said, whatever. It means that they agreed. It means that they changed their minds and realized, this is God's will. Let it be so. We'll trust him. So once again, Luke's not painting these disciples in a bad light, like they're the evil Satans tempting Paul. It's not as extreme as that. They're just misinformed, and Paul here is compassionately reminding them of his determination to go. The word devotion sums up Paul's response here. It means that Paul was filled with love, with loyalty, and enthusiasm for the Lord. So much so that he was ready and willing to die, if necessary, for the cause of the gospel. This is what he already told the Ephesian elders back in chapter 20. If you turn back with me, I flip a page over in your Bibles to chapter 20, verses 23 and 24. Remember what we just read, this is what we just saw earlier. He says that imprisonment and affliction awaits him on where he goes. But, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In Philippians 3, we see Paul saying the same thing. He prays that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This was Paul's model. This is what captivated him. What Paul is saying here is whatever God ordains, whatever suffering or comfort may be ahead, I will follow him, bearing my cross, descending with him even into death. And then I will be with him for all eternity, enjoying the glory of the resurrection. Friends, Paul's willingness to suffer and die for the cause of Christ is something that we haven't really had to face the reality of. I would say we've never faced the reality of. But it's been the hallmark of the church throughout the ages. At the end of the first century, the bishop, the leader, the overseer of the church at Antioch, remember Antioch, the city we talked about here? At the end of the first century, so towards the late 90s, 90 ADs, the bishop of the church at Antioch was a man named Ignatius. He was taken by Roman soldiers under the command of Trajan, the emperor. He was taken by soldiers from Antioch to Rome, where he would die as a martyr. On his way, Ignatius wrote letters to churches. You can read these in a book called The Apostolic Fathers. I highly recommend going to get that and buying it. You can read these letters. He wrote a letter to the Philadelphians, to the Ephesians. It wasn't inspired scripture, but Ignatius was like a disciple of the disciples. It's mind-blowing to read what this guy wrote. In his letter to the Roman church, on his way to die, he explicitly and repeatedly tells the church in Rome not to intervene in his death. Listen to what he says. Grant me this favor. I know what is best for me. Now I am beginning to be a disciple. On his way to die. Fire and cross in battles with beasts, mutilation, being torn apart, scattering of bones, mangling of limbs, grinding of the whole body, and cruel tortures of the devil. Let these come upon me, only that I may reach Jesus Christ. Neither the ends of the earth nor the kingdoms of this age will be of benefit to me no American dream for him. It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. I seek the one who died on my behalf. I desire that one who rose up on our account. Be in agreement with me, brothers. Do not hinder me from living. Allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God. But why in the world could Paul and Ignatius and the millions of believers since then, why have they been so willing and ready to die for Christ? It's because they came to believe that Christ Jesus had suffered and died for them. They had been captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ and by his beauty. And they wanted to be faithful to their Lord. They found in Christ Jesus a love greater than anything else, a hope stronger than death. They found an unshakable joy, and they found a perfect peace. They knew that if Jesus' life was one of suffering and death, then those united to him by faith, who profess him as Savior and Lord, should be prepared to expect the same thing. If being faithful to the God that had redeemed them meant giving up comfort or facing death, so be it. But being united to Jesus Christ does not only mean we must be ready to suffer and die. It also means that if we are united to him by faith and believe that his death on the cross counts for us, we will also share with him in his resurrection, his glory, and the joy that he's had with the Father before all the worlds began. This morning we've seen that disciples of Jesus must be characterized by a love for the saints, obedience to God, and devotion to Christ. But more than just a fascinating story, this text must be brought to bear on our lives, as does all Scripture at all times. For those that don't know Jesus, that couldn't imagine obeying someone like that to the point of death and devoting your life to him, consider two things this morning. First, if you're not devoting your life to Jesus, you're devoting your life to something or someone else. Something else is the controlling factor of your life that compels you, that constrains you. And in doing so, this means you are sinning against the God who deserves your devotion. And not only will all these things that we base our lives around eventually fail us, fall apart, fall away, pass away, but the punishment for rejecting such a merciful, good, and holy God is nothing but eternal sorrow, separation from the God who is light, life, and love. But, and this never gets old, God loved the world so much that he sent his son to live the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross, in order to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. Repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus and devoting your life to him leads to a life of love, joy, and peace and fellowship that can never end, will never fade, or be corrupted. Devoting your life to Jesus, however, does not mean that your life will be smooth sailing. Ask Ignatius. Ask Paul. But as you follow the Lord wherever he leads you, we have the promise he will be with us to strengthen us, and we know that he's preparing for us, his people, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the sufferings of this life will mean nothing. They'll be like, what? I get all of this for that? That's a bargain. Beloved, this morning, those who love Jesus, are we willing and ready to die for Christ? ready to. Doesn't mean you're looking to. Doesn't mean that you're searching for ways to die for him. But ready to. There's a big difference. Are we eager to be obedient, even if it means suffering the loss of all things? Are we ready to part with comfort and honor from the world for Christ? Those are really tough questions, especially for Americans who literally have never had to deal with this. Christians usually kind of are born into this kind of world where you know right off the bat, count the cost. Like, we don't really have to think about that, so this kind of sits on the back burner. Are we willing and ready to die for our Lord? The Apostle Peter tells us we shouldn't be surprised when we face trials of various kinds, as if something strange were happening to us. Instead, we are to rejoice as we share his sufferings because of our obedience. Because Peter says if we share in his sufferings, we'll share in his glory. And that makes it all worth it. This morning, though, remember the good news, above all, that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we look to the cross, as we pray for boldness and strength, we will find, and it's a promise from God, more and more, we will find the power and the desire to gain Christ, to be found in him, and to follow him wherever he leads us. That's the best news about Christianity. It's such a good thing. His Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that empowered Paul to finish his course, that empowered Ignatius to be torn apart by beasts, it's working in us this morning. And he will do the same for us when the time comes. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's so exciting about Christianity, is that the power to live it out does not come from you. It comes from God. The armor we need to live does not come from us. It comes from God. It is God's. And it's ours through Christ. This morning, as we conclude, as we're preparing to take the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to be sent out into the world for this next week, let's remember the words of this famous hymn. It says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doeth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, but I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all." Let's pray.